Well, you continue to impress me with your faith and dedication to the Lord, but I know you're not doing it for me to impress me. You're doing this for God, and I am encouraged by you, friends, in your devotion. Imagine one of the things that would have been quite a scene was that of the temple that Solomon built, because his father David had raised so many resources for this, which would have been equivalent to $1 billion in our money. So you can imagine the excess that was given and the detail and the splendor that was associated with this structure. The Bible even says that Solomon overlaid the temple with pure gold. And so not just the ornate nature of this building, but just the impressive excess. I mean, I'm sure it was something that was just humbling to see. I've been to cathedrals, and I'm sure you have as well, and to see the detail and the emphasis, the artwork, things like that, and even that of the fineness that's associated with that, it is. I mean, it does cause you to stop and look, and just it's an amazing thing at times. Well, Solomon's had to surpass anything that we can find in our world because of the emphasis of the fine things placed in this structure. Well, the Bible teaches that eventually all of that gold was carried off. All of the items within the temple and the gold from the temple. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, led the people of Judah into captivity. And in 586, he eventually destroyed the temple. And obviously all that it says in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 13, all of that gold was taken off by him. Well, we understand that the people of Judah were in captivity for 70 years. They were first taken in 605, and so in 536, the first group was allowed to return back to the land. And as they're coming back to the land, they again set the foundation for this temple that was once there. And it was their task to rebuild that temple. And we understand that as they came to lay the foundation and begin the work, there was a pause. That there was a spell of about 18 years where nothing was done. And of course, God sent a couple of prophets in to remind them of their task and their responsibility of rebuilding this temple. And you had Haggai and Zechariah who were given that task of going in and motivating the people to get back to work. Now, they were working on their own houses, paneled walls, but they were neglecting the temple of God. And so these men came in and motivated the people so that in the year 516, the temple was rebuilt. And sure enough, it was about 20 years after the first group returned. There are a lot of things that were happening in the people at that time, that spell period of time when they came back and didn't finish the temple. One of the reasons why they lost their motivation is because it wasn't as grand as the first one. You know, you didn't have the splendor, you didn't have the excess, you probably didn't even have the size that Solomon's temple was. And so these people saw this as an inferior project. And so the prophets came in and asked, like Haggai did, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? And so they just didn't view it as something grand because it was not as great as the first one. Zechariah had the very same message. These guys worked 2 months apart and he had the same message. He tells them in Zechariah chapter 4 verses 9 and 10, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who is despised the day of small things. And so God wanted his people to know that it may not have meant a lot to them, but it meant a lot to him. And it may have been small in comparison to the other temple, but it was still his temple. And it was still significant to him. And I see a principle there with God. That he is a God who is given to small things. He's a God who sees the value of things that men don't always appreciate. And I believe this story can emphasize this principle and remind us exactly the kind of God we're serving and who we're trying to follow. God wanted His people to know, first of all, that the smaller temple was still His. It was still His house. And even though the people did not find it very valuable compared to the other one, it was still great, of great value to God. If you go to Ezra chapter 3, where the temple was built in the aftermath, as they came back, notice where it says in Ezra chapter 3 that you had conflicting responses from the people. In Ezra chapter 3, it says in verses 12 and 13, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. What a scene that must have been. You know, for all these people to be crying and wailing and shouting. But he says some were shouting out of joy, but you had others who were shouting out of lamenting and mourning, because it was so much less in comparison to the first one. And that's what God wanted these people to realize. Look, it is not less. It may have been smaller in terms of size or even in splendor, but it was still very valuable to God and should have been very valuable to His people. And I believe that's a principle we need to remember as we look at the church, because obviously you're going to see the comparison. I mean, the temple today, you don't have a physical structure for the Lord's house. I mean, that's not how He has designed us, that we are a spiritual kingdom, and His temple is spiritual, which is the church, and we're all priests in this structure, and that we are living stones. And so the emphasis is that of a spiritual nature and not some physical structure as it was with that particular temple at that time. But we still can see the principle of respecting the church. That the church is valuable to God, and its value is not based on the number of people present or the number at that congregation. That's not what determines its value to God. And sometimes we can fall into the trap that the people fell into in looking at that physical temple and crying because it wasn't as big as the other one. And we can do the same thing with the church and sometimes think, well, a smaller church is not that great. It's not that grand. And so it's not as valuable as a church that has many people at it. And that's just not the case. That is not God's thinking at all. And it shouldn't be our thinking as well. Whenever we try to measure a church's greatness by size, we are falling into the same trap that the Israelites fell into in looking at that second temple. Because that's not how God measures greatness in His kingdom. And yet that's the way we are programmed to view this thing today in religion. Whenever people heard that I was relocating or going to another church, the first question people ask, what do you think it was? How big is it? Exactly. How big is it? Everybody wants to know, how big is it? Well, why does that matter? But see, that's the world we live in, that a church's value is based on how many people are there. And so if you have a church where there are hundreds or thousands of people present, then certainly that's a church worth going to, and a church of great value to the Lord. And yet the Bible teaches, even in Revelation chapter 3, that it has nothing to do with righteousness. In Revelation chapter 3, you had a church that had a reputation for being alive. And they were probably a church that had abundance in numbers. And they were flourishing. And yet God condemned them. In Revelation chapter 3, it says in verses 1 and 2 that the angel to the church at Sardis write, these things says He who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So apparently this was the church that was the trendsetter. I mean, this was the one that had the name of being alive and vibrant. That this is the church of churches, the model for all churches to follow. At least that was the name and reputation as a vibrant church. And Jesus says to them, you have this reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You're dead because you're not what you're supposed to be spiritually in my sight. And that's the point I think we need to realize. that what matters most to God is not the numbers on the board, it's the quality of people that make up the church. It's the character, it's the commitment, it's the heart, it's the faith, it's the righteousness, it's the holiness, it's the dedication. That's what God uses, that's what Jesus uses to determine a church's vitality and strength in His sight. It's the righteous commitment to Him. That's what He uses as the measuring stick. And you may have a church that's overflowing with hundreds and thousands of people, but if you have ungodliness or a lack of love or a lack of faith, then that church is dead in His sight, is what this verse teaches. That even in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul made the point that if you are living right and you're what you're supposed to be, you're not going to have masses of people want to join you. That overall, the way to eternal life is a narrow path, and very few find it, is what Jesus said. Well, notice the same thing taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul makes the point that more often than not, he's saying that this is the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says in verse 27 as well, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. You know, these are the people who are viewed as diminishing or fewer, inferior. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. You see, there is the God of small things. Those things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And of course, he makes reference to the fact that you will not have might, not many mighty and not many wise in verse 26 that are chosen. And so we must not think that the significance of this church is based on the number of people responding to our efforts or the number of people who are willing to join us in our efforts to praise God. That is not what God's looking at. And that's not, we shouldn't look at that either. That is not what determines our righteousness. You may have this room filled with people, but if there is unrighteousness or a lack of faith or a lack of love and commitment and holiness to the Lord, then it's a church that is not what it should be in the sight of God. Yet at the same time, we can be everything God wants us to be and not have the numbers to support that from the world's perspective. I mean, you look at Noah. Noah was a righteous man, and if indeed he was a preacher of righteousness that was given the task of warning the world for over 100 years about this flood, he could only find 7 other people to believe him and support him in that effort. So righteousness was not based on numbers, even at that time, just like it will not be in our time. The Bible emphasizes the fact that it's better to have few and be right than to have many and be ungodly. That's the principle you see, especially in Proverbs, over and over. It's better to have a little, and yes, I know he applies that to finances. It's better to have a little where you're right than to have the abundance where you're in an environment that has no love or no peace or righteousness. But it's a principle that I believe can apply to what we're looking at even this evening. Notice these verses, and I know that I've placed them in descending order, but these are good thoughts I want us to consider. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 1, notice that principle. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Well, we're all going to have a house full of feasting this week. That's the intent at Thanksgiving. But here he's saying it's better to have a table that has just crumbs on it, not much to eat, where there are people who love each other and there's peace and harmony, than to have that grand buffet before you and people who can't stand one another. People who are at odds or conflict with one another. That's the principle he's saying. It's better to have a little where there is righteousness and peace than to have an abundance and have hatred there. Same thing is seen in chapter 16 and verse 8. Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. And so he's teaching, especially there from a financial perspective, it's better to be a person of integrity and honor and honesty in all your dealings and not necessarily have the revenue that some will find by being dishonest or being corrupt or taking advantage of people. It's better to have that little bit and be right than to have greatness and be wrong. Or as it says in chapter 14, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 11, notice the contrast here where he says, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Now you look at the contrast in those structures. I mean, even tonight, would you rather be in a house or a tent facing this cold weather, or a storm or whatever? All of us would rather be in a house and that firm structure. And yet he's saying that it's better to be in a tent where there's uprightness than to have that big house where there is wickedness. And he says here, of course, the house of the wicked is going to be overthrown, but the tent, God will cause that tent to stand for the righteous. And so I think we can see this principle. No, we don't have the large numbers of people in attendance like you might have at other places, in even other parts of the world. But I would rather see this, where there are people who love the truth, love one another, and are committed to doing what's right, and have few numbers in comparison to others, than to have many numbers where there's ungodliness and compromise and a lack of faith and a lack of respect for God's authority. It's better to have a little and be right than to have many and be wrong. And that's the principle we need to see from this. Because God doesn't measure greatness by numbers. He doesn't look at us and say, well, that church doesn't have many in attendance, so they're not right. That is not the way He views this. He views it by the number of people He sees who have genuine faith and love for Him. And as long as we have that, and I think we do, that's right, and that's good, and that needs to be appreciated. Now, obviously, we need to be careful in this reasoning, because sometimes we can think, well, you know, that's all that matters, and so we don't have to go out and try and find the lost, or we don't have to go out and try and bring people in. No, that's not what we're talking about. We still need to do our best for the Lord. But even after doing our best, if we don't have the returns that we might think we should have in terms of attendance, that doesn't mean we're wrong. And it doesn't mean we're not what we're supposed to be in the sight of God. Because that is not the final measurement in the sight of God in determining what's right. But I am optimistic that as long as you have a genuine soul, at least one person who wants to do what's right, God can make something come from that. And fortunately, we have many more than just one. But even if we're down to one, God can do something with that one person who has faith and love and righteousness. What is the value of one member? Here's what a person wrote. I don't know who wrote it, but they did a good job. 10 little members were all feeling fine. One disliked the preacher. Then there were 9. 9 ambitious members whose sin they did hate. One was led astray, then there were 8. 8 creative members had ideas good as heaven. One lost enthusiasm, then there were 7. 7 loyal members got into a fix. They quarreled over programs, then there were 6. 6 members remained with spirit and drive. One moved away, and then there were 5. 5 steadfast members wished there were more. One became indifferent. Then there were 4. 4 cheerful members who never disagree till one complained of meetings, and then there were 3. 3 eager members. What do they do? One got discouraged, then there were 2. 2 lonely members. Our rhyme is nearly done. One joined a sports group, and then there was 1. 1 faithful member was feeling rather blue, met with a friend, and then there were 2. 2 earnest members each enrolled 1 more, doubling their numbers, and then there were 4. 4 determined members just couldn't wait till each won another, and then there were 8. 8 excited members signed up 16 more. In another 6 verses, there'll be 1,024. Now, I believe at least it shows that there's potential. I think that's the thought that I gather from that reading, that there's always potential. That if there's just one righteous soul trying to do what's right, God can make something good come from that. But we have to understand that it is not based primarily on the numbers. Well, let me develop another thought with you about our God being the God of small things things that men deem insignificant but are very valuable to Him. And I believe we could fall, or we could at least consider the example of children, because this would fall into this category of being small yet great before the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, He was showing the value of being humble and the value of not wanting to rule over people and to dominate people and to not get into this power-hungry struggle that we see in our world. Because, I mean, we just saw an election, right? You know, what do people tend to do when it comes to running for office? Well, does anybody cheat? Well, are there any people who will do anything to get elected? Well, we understand that's the nature of the game, right? Not everybody, right? Not everybody's corrupt, but you do have those who will try to win at any cost. But why? Well, it's because of the belief that if you're in power over people, then you have the advantage. Then you're the person who is the victor. Well, Jesus says that that cannot be our thinking when it comes to how we view the church and how we view one another, that the greatness is in elevating other people and in serving other people and in not wanting people to serve you. That's the nature of His kingdom. He's a God of small things. In Matthew chapter 18, it says the disciples came to Jesus saying in verse 1, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You know, in other sections so that they were disputing among themselves who will be great. And Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So what's his point? Well, I think it falls beautifully into this concept of the God of small things. He's a God who is given to small things. He's a God who is given to humility. And that the people who are going to serve Him are not going to be people who rule over people or dominate people, abuse people, take advantage of people. That's not the God we serve. The God we serve is a God of service and sacrifice and elevating and promoting others before yourself and looking in ways to enhance other people's life. And a good example of this would be children, because they are people, for the most part, who are honest and people who are humble, who are given to that of service, that they know that they are inferior in power and strength. And so, for the most part, they're a good example of what it means to be a servant. I mean, you're looking at the first remote control in our house, because I'm sure, like many of you, growing up watching TV, I'm looking at several remote controls, because we were the ones who got up and turned the channel between the three that were there, the three channels we had to watch. But, I mean, children are servants for the most part, and they know that they have to place other people's will before their will, for the most part, if a child is what he is supposed to be. Well, God is teaching, and Jesus is teaching, that you have to have that spirit as a Christian, as long as you live. That in terms of hatred and malice, you need to be immature, but in understanding, be wise. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. But notice in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where He gives us the task of serving other people, placing their will before our will. In Philippians chapter 2, notice where it says in verses 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." So there it is right there, God of small things. He wants us to be small in how we view ourselves. He doesn't want us to be selfish or conceited, but He wants us to serve and elevate other people. Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." We have to have this genuine concern for the person next to us. Genuine concern for their development and their health and their welfare. And if everybody has this spirit where everybody is small, that is, everybody's humbled themselves and has lifted up other people, you know, what chance is there of the devil dividing a group like that? Well, you look at a marriage, you know, where both parties are serving one another, placing the other person before themselves. I mean, what chance is there of that marriage falling apart if the husband is serving the wife and the wife is serving the husband and they're placing each other first? I mean, that marriage is going to be strong. Well, the same thing is true with the church. that if you want to enhance the chemistry within a church and the strength in a church, yes, you have to have righteousness, because purity first, always, before there is peace. But then, of course, you have to serve one another. And if we're serving each other, and we're wanting to sacrifice for the person next to us, then that's going to strengthen the church, and there's nothing that that church cannot endure when you have people who are committed to each other like that. But you have to first be small, is the point. And God's the one who's commissioning us to this level of commitment. Empty yourself. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. Well, here we are as His people. Let us follow His example. I'm here to serve you. I'm not here to get you to serve me and do what I want, because I am given to this smallness that God wants. Let me throw in another thought. And we're talking about things that men view as inferior or not significant that God has great value with. And that is, of course, the idea of sacrifice and service. Very similar to what we've already considered in this other point. But God wants us to be people who are given to great sacrifice. Jesus has blazed the trail on that, right? I mean, even Paul said that Jesus is the standard when it comes to service, because He has shown us that it is better to give than it is to receive. And that's what it says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, that it is better to give than it is to receive. And we see here that Jesus was willing to do that. It says that He went about, Acts 10:38 says this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. So He went about doing good, showing it's better to give than it is to receive. He was a good man. He was a man who was a servant of other people. And when it comes to being a servant, what we have to remember is that God looks at what we can do and what we're capable of doing and whether or not we're giving in relation to that. That sometimes we think, well, if I can't give a large amount of money or a large amount of time, or a large amount of effort, then it's not any good, and it's of no value. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're looking at any deed of service, of being of great value to the Lord. In fact, Jesus is the one who has suggested this thought, where He said, when it comes to supporting those who preach His word, that He said, especially those who are sent out, that even if you gave them a cup of water, you were doing good. And Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, where He says, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Sometimes that's all they could give, to help a prophet on his way, to help a disciple on his way. And you might think, well, that's just not a lot. That's not a very significant gift. But if it's all that they had, it's all that they had, and it was something to God. And that's what we have to understand. Sometimes we can't give as much as the person next to us, but we can all give, and we can all share, and we can all be people who are given to sacrifice, and that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to serve. Now, obviously, if we can give more, we need to give more, because he who sows least will also reap least. All right, so we need to give what we can give, but if we can't give as much as the person next to us, that's okay. God is a God of small things. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said it this way. In Matthew chapter 25, He's looking for people who serve. In verse 40, He says, He will say to these on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But notice in verse 45 that He will say to them on the other side, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So He's indicting the same people there for their lack of service. And you can take the time and see, and you've read it before, the story here in Matthew 25, where He's judging people based on what they gave and how they served. And that's what we need to understand. Jesus wants us to be people who serve. I like what one person said when it comes to service. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. And that's the kind of thought I'm suggesting to us. That we are people who are given to service, and we're given to it continually and not letting up. Because you never know. You never know what a good deed might do in helping another person live their life. Came across a neat story about the items that Abraham Lincoln had in his pockets when he was assassinated. And these items were passed down to his daughter or his granddaughter, who kept them in a small box. And then eventually they were made public, especially when it was given to the Library of Congress. Well, one of the items in Lincoln's pocket on the night that he was killed was a letter of praise to him, a letter that had been written about him for his singleness of purpose. And the point that the person was making in showing this was that, you know, even presidents need encouragement. Even presidents need a good word of encouragement. That's what we're talking about. You know, these little deeds of helping people, uplifting people, serving people, even if it's a cup of cold water, you never know what it might do to help a person and to lift their burden in life. And so obviously, every little deed adds up and is significant to the Lord. I know there are other ways we could have developed this. I'm sure there are many, many other ways. But I just wanted to share this with us because I think it's important. These principles are. And that is that we do serve a God who sees greatness in ways that we don't always see it. And we need to be people who understand that. Whether it is the church, the size of the church even, our humility in comparison to others, and then even our giving as it compares to other people. And so may God bless us in our efforts to serve Him. It could be that you're here and you're not a child of God. We always like to give people an opportunity to obey the gospel. And this, of course, is a tradition, but it's a good tradition because there are people who may not be right with God, and so we like to end every service with this invitation to become a child of His by being immersed into the body of Christ. Or it may be you need to make things right with Him as an erring child of God. And our God is rich in mercy. And if you humble yourself, He's a God of small things. If you empty yourself, humble yourself, He'll lift you up if you pray, repent, and confess your sins. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please respond as we stand and sing.